The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. That's 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. And that is found on page 965 in your pew Bible. I do encourage you to turn there. And when you have found it, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Greg. As I mentioned, it's my distinct privilege to introduce to you Dr. Peter Loback. I knew Dr. Loback before he was Dr. Loback. I knew him when he was Professor Peter. And he was working on his PhD. But we are so thankful that he is with us today and was able to be the bookends of this conference. He was our keynote speaker, and much like Luke, the gospel writer who began in the temple and ends in the temple, you know, there's some poetry going on in this conference planning. You have Dr. Loback at the beginning and Dr. Loback at the end. So without any further ado, Peter, thank you for bringing the Word of God to us this morning.
All right, just first, do I need to speak into this or does this work so I can wander a little bit? I can wander around. Okay, I'll wander a little bit today, not too much. But since I have a PowerPoint, I will use that. First of all, I want to thank Ralph and Carol for their very, very warm hospitality, and what a joy to be with you all during this conference. What I thought I would do is open up a text and present it in a biblical, simple way, and then show how it has implications for the very kind of things we were talking about at the conference. So what we're going to do here when I get to my PowerPoint is kind of bring a codicil, a conclusion of further extension of the conference that we had during Friday and Saturday. But since this is the Lord's Day, obviously I want to honor the fact that we're here primarily to hear the preaching of Scripture. But I hope I can show that there's a continuity between preaching the Word of God and then seeing our culture, our American context, in a way where these things are closely related. So the passage that we've just heard read, undoubtedly, you'll remember that Paul is showing the fact that we as Christians are to be living letters. That's where we get that idea of the living epistle. He says, you Corinthians are really one of the letters I've written. God, by his grace, through the Spirit, has been writing the new covenant in your hearts. And he says, this is an extraordinary accomplishment in the history of redemption. Back in Israel, where the old covenant was given, there was tremendous glory. Can you imagine a mountain shaking with the voice of God and bringing down stones with the very words of God written by God's own personal impression upon that rock? That's incredible. But Paul says you need to realize something far more glorious has happened in the new covenant. And he sees it in the story of Moses, who came down from the mountain, whose face shone like a neon sign on a dark night. It was glowing. Sometimes we say to people, my goodness, you're radiant. That's one of the things I love about doing weddings. Brides are radiant on their weddings day. It's just amazing when they come down the aisle. They just are lit up. And so Moses came down from the mountain glowing with the glory of God. But what was intriguing is that the people began to notice that he was beginning to fade. You know, the glory was going away, and so he put a veil over his face. It was not a veil of humility. It was a veil to just not have to say, okay, how much glory did Moses lose today? It was the talk of the town. And then Paul does something that's really extraordinary. He says, now listen, if you remember our experience of the new covenant, that we are actually facing something that's far greater. We are moving from a great glory with Moses to a greater glory in Jesus Christ. And that we are involved with unveiled faces. We don't put a veil over our face because the glory is disappearing. There's supposed to be a growing glory that ultimately takes us to eternal glory. And Paul in that passage is saying, this is because we have the risen Christ who has sent to us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is dwelling among us and writing the new covenant upon our hearts, not upon stones like we find in the old covenant. You could think here of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, the prophecy. I'm not going to write it on stones, but on the hearts of men. And one of the great gifts is I'm going to give the Spirit. The Spirit is coming. And Paul says, this is the glory that we have. So if we were to take that theme together and try to encapsulate it in a theological statement, we might say something like this. The covenant is always the same in substance, but it is distinct in administration. Now, that's a very technical phrase that compacts a lot, but what it basically means is what was going on in the old covenant and now what's going on in the new covenant, in its heart, in its essence, in its substance, it's always the same, and it's the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who was to come. Obviously, there was the Day of Atonement, and there was the Holy of Holies, and there was the scapegoat, and the sacrifices, and the feasts. They all pointed to Jesus. But when Jesus came, all of that glory has been captured in the one to whom they all pointed. And then he has ascended into the heavenly glory of the Father and sent his Spirit to us. And so the substance of the covenant is always Christ. The way it's administered changes from age to age in the Bible. So in the Old Testament, of course, there were all the rituals and there was the tabernacle and then the temple. But when Christ came, all of that passed away, because he fulfilled it all. The substance never changed. Its administration was different. And that is really what's going on, if you would want to say, what's 2 Corinthians 3 all about? How Christ fulfills the Old Testament imagery and transcends it with his coming. There's different administrations. The Old Testament was very, very particular. Could you imagine being an Old Testament saint and said, oh my goodness, I just had a severe fight with my wife and I actually misused the name of God. I've got to go to Jerusalem. And we live 100 miles away. And I got to offer a sacrifice. And that means I got to leave my home and my family for the next, that's going to take me at least 2 weeks. And it's right in the middle of the agricultural season. I don't want to keep this sin on my soul. I'm guilty. My wife needs to know I want to be right with God. So I've got to make a trip, and it's costly. Do you know how much it's going to cost me? I could try to drive a cattle 100 miles down, but it's probably not going to survive going through the desert. So that means I'm going to have to buy the cattle in Jerusalem, and when I buy it there, I'm going to pay through the nose. I'm going to pay Jerusalem prices and not country prices, and it's going to cost me a fortune in time, but I got to do this. Do you ever rejoice that when you realize you've sinned, you can say, honey, would you please pray for me? I just sinned. I want to be right with God. And right there and then, you enter into the throne room of God and you're forgiven. And new beginnings of grace can take over. Do you see how greater the glory is of the salvation we have? But in the Old Testament, the saints were still being forgiven by the Christ to come, by his cross and resurrection. We live in the reality of that. He has come. And more than that, we see the Spirit poured out in power so that we say we're moving from glory to glory. Today, maybe you didn't look all that glorious when you woke up and looked in the mirror. Maybe you're tempted to keep the bathroom light off so you didn't have to see the wrinkles too closely. I kind of do that these days. I'm just letting you know. But you know what? If I think theological, I say, Pete, the outer man is wearing away. But the inner man is being renewed. I'm a few steps closer to entering into the presence of God because the gospel is continuing to forgive me. And Lord, I want to be yours today. We live with a greater glory. We don't have to cover our faces because we're ashamed that our glory is disappearing. We cover ourselves with the gospel of Christ and say, Jesus is everything and I'm in him. He's come and he makes me free. Did you hear what Paul said in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3:17? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Do you sense the freedom that we have? The freedom to barge into the throne room of God and say, Heavenly Father, I've sinned against you, but there's an advocate at your right hand whose wounds are pleading for me. Please forgive me. I love the story of Martin Luther. We're going to be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this next year. And I was in your Sunday school class and you're starting to think about the Reformation. That's really good. And as you think about that, one of the things that I love about Luther is that when he was struggling with all of his efforts to do penance, beating himself, starving himself, going through all kinds of rituals to somehow be freed of his sense of guilt, his confessor, Johann von Staupitz, said, Brother Martin, let the wounds of Christ plead for you. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Let the finished work of Christ cry out for you. And that was the beginnings of his trying to grasp the gospel for his own soul, that Christ's work finished his sinfulness before God. Now, it took a lot more Bible study before it all sank in and made sense. But you know, when Luther was on his deathbed, his last words were, Wir sind Bettler, hoc est verum. It's Latin and German. It says, we are beggars. This is true. He said, this man who had changed the world through his translation of the Bible, standing up at the Diet of Worms, declaring that he could not recant the truth of God, the man who took all the abuse and wrote so many volumes that we still don't have them all translated into English after all these years, a man who has a church that's around the world named for him, not that he wanted it, but it's happened, who launched the Protestant movement that has many expressions, a man who created marriage for ministers, who created public schools, who changed a culture, who rewrote the boundaries of Europe. On his deathbed, he didn't say, Lord, I'm coming home. Look what I've accomplished for you. His words are, we are beggars. This is true. I have nothing that can stand before God. And so one of the reasons we need to celebrate Luther is because he recaptured the gospel of grace about Jesus Christ. Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, through the scriptures alone, so the glory goes to God alone. Now, by the way, I just want to drop a hint. Maybe you heard over the conference that Harry Reeder and I are leading a trip to the Luther lands and to Switzerland. That's going to be in the last 2 weeks of June. Well, I'd love for you all to come, but I'd like to drop a hint. Maybe to celebrate the 30th anniversary of your pastor and his wife, you ought to send them on a little trip. You know, how do they say it in the South? Just saying, you know. He probably would go if you offered it. Now, that may not be the right thing, and they may not want to come with me. They may want to go with someone else. But if you don't like me, you know, Harry's going. I'm like, come on, this is going to be fun. But maybe some of you would like to come. But really what I want to get at is Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. When we believe in faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, the Scriptures alone, there's nothing left for us to do but say, it's all of God. And that's the point when the Holy Spirit has come after Christ has been crucified and raised, he's poured the glory of God's completed salvation on the earth, awaiting the final ending when it's all made new. Everything that's necessary is done, except now they're bringing in the elect from all the ages when God says it's done. Redemption is finished, and we're now living in that glory. Now, we may be ashamed. We may fall short, and maybe we want to hide because of our sin, but you know what? The glory of God is so great it covers everything. I want to tell you a story that is my transition to my point on what I want to say on the public side of our theology. Some weeks ago, it's almost a year now, I suppose, I got a letter from let me call him Jeff. He's in prison, and he's in a prison in Texas. And he said, you know, I've come to faith in prison, and I've fallen in love with the Reformed faith. I'm a Calvinist. And I'm wrestling now with Calvinism, and we have a whole Reformed group of guys. And we've decided we need to study the Bible better. Can you send me some commentaries and books? So I sent him a whole big batch of books. I said, well, how can you say no to that? So I sent him a lot of books. And then about 3 or 4 months after that, he said, we're all studying these books together. We're creating a library. And we've decided it's time to create a whole commentary series written by inmates, for inmates. Can you imagine that? There's now a commentary series, and guys are studying Greek and Hebrew. They've connected with seminaries in Texas, and they're trying to... It's just utterly amazing. And so I've sent him more materials, and I've been doing everything I could to encourage his work. I thought, and then he finally just wrote me a letter. And he said, maybe you've wondered why I'm here. He said, you know, I want to tell you why I'm in prison for the rest of my life. I am a murderer. And he said, when I got here, I knew I should die. I don't have any right to live. I hated myself. And I heard the gospel. And the question was, could God forgive a sinner like me? Is the gospel that big? You remember the hymn you just sang? The vilest sinner, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He said, I can never make good what I've done, never. But I'm going to make a difference for Christ here because I believe in grace. Now I'm fighting the tears because there are a lot of emotions that went on in my heart when I read that. In some small way, I had a way to encourage him and his brothers. And I don't know who else is in that group. And they'll never be here to worship in your church. Many of them are in there for life. They'll never get out. But the gospel is bringing grace to sinners. So here's the thought. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This man is in prison, but he's free because he's been freed from his sin. And that freedom is because the covenant, old and new, has always been the same in substance. It's always been about Christ. It's administered differently, very narrowly and specifically in the Old Testament age of Moses, now in the glory of what we have as Christians, and then awaiting us in the glory of heaven face to face with the Lord. Saved to sin no more. Death will be forgotten. Every tear will be dried from our eyes, and sorrow and pain and mourning will flee away because God makes all things new. That's what we look forward to. Now, here is my thesis for what I want you to think about. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, that liberty, in its most important sense, is the liberty from the narrowness of the Old Testament law to the freedom of the Christian. It specifically means liberty from the condemnation of God's wrath against sin, to be free to come into God's presence because the wounds of Christ plead for us. It is the freedom that we enjoy to go directly as priests of God to the Bible and read it ourselves, the priesthood of the believer, another great Reformation theme. But I would like to submit to you that that freedom is so expansive that where the Spirit of the Lord comes, the place where Christians go with the Spirit begins to be changed. It doesn't just change our relationship with God, it changes our relationships with our families. It changes our relationship with our neighbors. It changes our relationships with our authorities. It changes our relationships with convicts. It changes our relationships with our business partners. It changes the way we look at everything, that we begin to live in the overflowing freedom of the gospel. Liberty is the ability to not have to be bound by human ordinances because we're being governed on the inside by the Spirit with the love of God and the love of our neighbor. Free men are self-governing in love. And so I want to, with that theme then, I've tried to honor a little bit the scriptural text that I'm drawing from, and now I'm drawing an implication. It is not the main purpose that Paul wrote. What I think it's a fully legitimate, to use a big phrase, historical redemptive theme of the Bible, that when we find the freedom of Christ in the Old or New Testament, the freedom of forgiveness, it has implications for all of life. Okay, so let's take a look at some of these things here. So I'm talking now about the church and state tomorrow. We're here. But what's tomorrow? I'm going to say where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. If the church is following Christ, the Spirit will be with us. We are going to continue to experience in some way His liberty. And I want to say, no matter how these elections turn out, no matter what decisions the Supreme Court may bring, no matter how much we end up losing things that we've loved as Americans, we are not going to lose because Jesus wins. And we are going to live in that liberty. But that has implications for what we do as citizens if we believe that. So, in this remaining moments, I want to talk very quickly about several themes. One is, what is covenant theology and how does it connect with liberty? I've hinted a little bit about the old and new covenant. The covenant is always the same in substance, but distinct in administration. I want to talk a little bit about the American experience of this liberty in our religious communities, and then talk about how it's beginning to erode, how religious liberty is beginning to decline, and what we need to do, if anything, as citizens in a land that has these blessings. So if you were to look carefully, one of the things that covenant theology believes is that the whole Old Testament is building step by step to Christ. The covenant is always the same in substance. Step by step, it's taking us to the cross and resurrection of Christ. On every page of the Bible, we are learning about Jesus, if we're reading our Bibles correctly. Jesus is the heart of it. That's what he said in Luke chapter 24 when he was on the road to Emmaus. From the entire Old Testament, he said, "These are the things that speak of me." I would love to have been in that Bible study. That would have been extraordinary. Okay, now, look at some of the heart of the covenant. What is its substance? John Calvin calls this the formula of the covenant. These are the words that summarize God's covenant work in all the ages. I will be your God and you shall be my people. God's initiative to create a covenant relationship. And then we begin to see that this has implications for liberty from the Old to New Testament. Okay? Perhaps you know this verse, Leviticus 25:10. How many of you have ever seen the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia? Okay, a lot of you have never been there yet. Well, you got to come and visit it, and you especially better do it quickly because it has a Bible verse on the top. And depending how the Supreme Court rules in the next 10 years, they might sandblast it off because it's the scriptures being supported by government funds. That's one of the issues that are hanging in the balance. Can there be religious expressions in public places at taxpayers' expense? the court rules against it, they could simply say, we've got to get rid of the Liberty Bell. It has the Bible verse. And it's about liberty. Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Now, that's a lecture in its own rights, but you got to come on my tour. So if you can't make it to the Reformation tour, Pastor Ralph, you got to organize a Philadelphia tour, okay? And we'll bring some people through. We'll work on that, okay? Notice another verse. The perfect law of liberty. Interesting. The law doesn't make us slaves. The law gives us an ordered liberty. Just like a train is not free when it jumps the tracks. It is enslaved when it no longer is on the tracks that make it move. Just like when you're driving along and you go off the road, you're not free anymore. You are now in a ditch. When we follow the law of God, we can go anywhere, everywhere, and do what we need to do in a way that's pleasing to God and honors our neighbor. How about this? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. How about this? If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. In the middle of a culture that enslaved people, the Roman Empire, Paul says, this freedom is literally the freedom of individual escaping the coercion of someone else over your life. Paul urges freedom. And this is not just redemptive freedom. This is now civil freedom. He says, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all. Paul said, I am living in a New Testament experience. I am, in fact, a Roman citizen. I'm not a slave. And yet, in the love of Christ, I engage my world and become servants of others. Isn't it interesting that in the Western tradition, we call our public leaders public servants? In many cultures, we still call them ministers. Prime minister, minister of defense. Those are terms of servanthood. That's the legacy of this scriptural teaching. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made you free. Galatians 5:1. Main text, don't go back to the Jewish tradition of its laws. Christ has come. When you finish building a building, you take down the scaffolding. It's no longer needed. It would be terrible with this new building. Say, we're going to put the scaffolding back up because it looked so pretty when it was surrounding all the bricks. You won't do that. That's stupid. Paul says, don't go back to the old way. You're free. But that has implications. If you have been freed in Christ and all the blessings, stand fast in it. Don't give up the freedoms that God has given you. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Now, can you see from Old to New Testament the theme of liberty is at work? The Bible celebrates this. There's been a study that's been done. It says there is an extremely high correlation on a global basis between governments that advocate freedom and the presence of the Christian church. Christianity is a great liberating movement. It brings freedom. It stands by its very nature against tyrants and despots because it says you're under God's law. You're under principles greater than yourself, just like your citizens. Okay? William Penn, the founder of Philadelphia, said, if a nation does not serve God, it will serve tyrants. Okay? So some foundational principles for religious liberty and the relationship of church and state. This is one of the most important texts in the world. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the basis of religious liberty. I don't want to go to prison because I'm a Christian. So I don't want to put you in prison because of what you believe. I want to have the freedom to share my faith, and I'll give you that freedom, and then we'll have the ability to dialogue and not use the power of the sword. Grows from that. Christianity doesn't teach the silver rule. Don't do unto others what you don't want done to you. That can be very passive. The golden rule is active. Do unto others what you'd want done unto yourself. That means that we should be engaged, proactive ministry. Jesus makes it clear that there is a distinction between the government or Caesar and the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. Matthew 22:21. Now at that point, we don't have a Caesar today, but can we not say, render to government the things that are the government's and to God the things that are God's? That's true. That's the application of that text to our world. Now, do you notice that both of those principles, while it distinguishes the two, we have a duty in both. Some of you say, of course, I'm to give to God's what God's, but I don't care about the government. Whatever happens doesn't matter because Jesus is going to build his church and I don't care. That's not what Jesus said. He doesn't say, forget about Caesar, just do what God wants you to do. That's what he does. He's saying, render to Caesar what's Caesar's and render to God what's God's. Jesus says you have a duty to the civil society just as you have a duty to the Lord of the universe. And we're not allowed to choose one part or the other. They are different, but they both are obligatory upon Christians. This is what our Lord taught us. So, what is your duty to Caesar today? Well, you have to pay taxes, I hate to say it. You also have to follow the laws, I hate to say it. Sometimes it's not so easy. And you also have a duty, I would propose, to be engaged in the selection of your leaders, because that's part of our government. It's part of our duty. Now, when these two institutions of the earthly government and the heavenly government come into conflict, Acts 5:29 says, we must obey God rather than men. That means that Christians, by principle, are committed to civil disobedience. There are times we have to say, I cannot do that. Peter said this when the government said, you will not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. He said, we cannot obey that. We must obey God. And this is a time when the culture is moving to the point, believe it or not, where our religious liberties are being challenged and even our chaplains in the military are being stifled to say the name of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? That's a fact. We have duties in both spheres, but a higher duty to God. So how did we get our religious liberty? I'll have to go through this very quickly. I like to call it the progress to the First Amendment. Proclaim liberty throughout the land. We mentioned the Liberty Bell. I'd love to tell you how the crack got there and all the story, but that's for another time. But listen to this. Samuel Adams, we mentioned that he is by tradition a brewer, and there's a beverage made of malt solutions that are with his name on it to this day. But here's what he said. Let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots unite their endeavors to renovate the age by impressing the minds of men with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, of inculcating in the minds of youth the fear and love of the deity, and universal philanthropy, and in subordination to these great principles, the love of their country, of instructing them in the art of self-government, without which they never can act a wise part in the government of societies, great or small, in short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system. Now, this is a letter to his cousin, John Adams, in 1790. He's basically saying, divines, ministers, as well as philosophers, educators, need to teach the duty to love God and love neighbor, because this creates a country of authentic freedom, and it flows out of Christianity. Okay? Further, that brings us to the question of what is patriotism? Now, many churches refuse to have any expressions of patriotism in their community. Your conference had the willingness to say, we're going to talk about some of our duties. So we ought to talk about what this word means. Did you know that the word patriotism comes from the Latin word father? Pater is father. You hear it, patriotism. Secondly, consider that we have fathers. We have a father in heaven in the Lord's Prayer. We have a father in the family that we're called to respect with the mother in the fifth commandment. And yes, there are fathers in one's country. We actually use the word the patriarchs. Now, we don't use that word usually outside of the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs. Let's say the original fathers. But we use the word founding fathers. Same idea. They are, if you will, the fathers in our country. Did you know that George Washington was called in his own life the father of his country? Okay, so patria then suggests the fatherland, a native land. And patriotism then simply is the love of one's country. Now, doesn't that flow directly from the teaching of Jesus? Stop and think about it. You're to love God, and you are to love your neighbor. You're to render unto your neighbor who's Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to render unto God the things that are God's. But if you love God and you love your neighbor, you have neighbors that live next door, neighbors that live in the next town, neighbors that live in the next state, and neighbors that live in the capital of your country. The second commandment calls Christians to love the people of their homeland. Patriotism is the love of one's country. And so there's a great slogan that I have from an organization in Philadelphia. It's called The Love of Country Leads. The summary of the Ten Commandments in Matthew 22 tells us the first table is to love God with all one's heart. We already know that, don't we? First four commandments, that's how you love God. The second table tells us how to love our neighbor, to love our neighbor as oneself. And so, when we think about this, patriotism is the loving of one's neighbor, all of our neighbors, according to the principles of how God says to love. So what does patriotism look like? It says, I respect mother and father at home, in heaven, and in the state. What is the next commandment? The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Patriotism is honoring the lives of my citizens. Thou shalt not commit adultery means that I respect the sexual holiness of all of my neighbors. Eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, means I want true property rights for all of my neighbors. The ninth commandment, you don't bear false witness in a courtroom or elsewhere. The truth is a commitment of patriotism. And the tenth commandment says, thou shalt not covet. That is, I'm trying to help everyone to learn to find contentment in their circumstances, counting their blessings and not teaching them just to be jealous and angry, but instead rejoicing in their goodness as they seek to advance their lives. And so a great conclusion is the love of country leads. Amor patriae ducat. Well, I think my time is just about up. Is that right? It's about 12:12. Is that the right time? So maybe this is a good point to conclude. So I only got through about one-third of my PowerPoint, so you're just going to have to invite me back to hear the rest of it. Sorry. Maybe you're glad I'm done, but I'll honor the time frame. But let me make an application of what I've just said. The glory of the Lord shines through Christians. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Why is there liberty? Because with Christianity comes the love of God and the love of one's neighbor. And when you love someone, you don't enslave them. If you love them, you give them the freedom to grow to become who they are intended to be. You stand with them. You meet their needs. You seek their best interest. And so as you come into this political season, since we're saying where the Spirit of the Lord, there's liberty, there's implication for the state, I'm going to challenge you to say patriotism is not passé. Patriotism is not quaint and archaic. Patriotism is not selfish aggrandizement of one nation over another. Patriotism is loving your neighbors enough to seek their good by bringing them true liberty, which is a liberty under God, a liberty of the law of God, to preserve their God-given rights, their unalienable rights, the rights that are endowed to them by God Himself. And I would urge you, as a citizen, as a member of a free society, that you stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free, that you show the glory of God in your life as that radiates by the Spirit to bring freedom. And that will take you to the ballot box. And it may take you to the local police force to be a chaplain. Consider the military. To consider serving in some volunteer role. to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. May God bless you and thank you for the privilege in this season to remind us that liberty is spiritual with extraordinary civic implications because Christ is the Lord of everything. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have the privilege to bow in your presence and to remember that you are the Lord of all and that your freedom and your glory and your goodness touches everything. So, Lord, would you please bless us now with a renewed commitment to love our neighbor, to seek their benefit and their liberty even as we seek our own. But we do this under God. For, Lord, we must render unto the Lord all things. We must obey God rather than man. And may this be possible because, Lord Jesus, you are here through the power of your Spirit that's shaping us as your people to be salt and light in this world. We ask it now in Christ's name. Amen.